Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's good to have you here. I've seen some of you I have not seen before, so I want to give you a special welcome. The pastors are always thankful for those who call Lakeside home to gather together. It's really the highlight of our week to gather with you, to sing together. You never take that for granted. And then to look at God's word together, to fellowship together, to have friends, to do life together. And so very thankful. Well, the passage that Jonathan just read is in 1 Corinthians 8, and we'll look at these 13 verses this morning. And if there was ever going to be a practical message on a subject, you say, well, what does this have to do with me? Today would be the day. And so I would like to refer you to the bulletin. There's an insert with the scripture, and then on the backside is the outline. And I'll be sharing some principles and some questions that we can ask ourselves under the topic, how do we make daily decisions in our life that are ultimately pleasing to God, that they show a thank you, a thankfulness to God, they build unity in the church body, and they're a benefit to us personally. And so even if you feel like, well, I got my Christian life down pretty good, I'm not really sure I need to take notes or whatever, well, maybe you have kids or grandkids, and this would be a great, really a great Bible study, a great devotion to do with them. So I'm going to just ask the Lord to bless our time here this morning as we look at this passage of meat offered to idols. And hopefully it'll be clear to you how important our understanding of this passage is this morning. Father, thanks for bringing us together. We're so grateful. We're so thankful. I'm personally thankful for each and every one. And Lord, everybody, every one of us come this morning with things going on in our life, and whether it's good or bad, mountaintop experiences, deep, deep valleys. And so, Lord, your spirit, we're asking your spirit to do a work this morning in Christ's precious name. Amen. The title this morning is To Do or Not to Do. And if you're astute or you remember anything or you look back in May when we were in 1 Corinthians 6, it was the same title for 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, it was How Do We Use Our Body to Glorify God? And that was back in May. Today, it's how do we make choices that are pleasing to God, they're beneficial to us, and they build the unity of the body. So the question is, should I or should I not? How does the believer make decisions that are pleasing to Christ in areas where the Bible does not speak in black and white? These would be called gray areas. So there's not a chapter and a verse specifically to guide me in how to make this decision. There are principles, but there's no black and white verse. And so a gray area, I just want you to think with me, is which we're going to find in 1 Corinthians 8. Hopefully I can explain what it meant back then and what it means to us. A gray area is an act or an area of your life. It's not sin in and of itself. It's not specifically commanded against in Scripture, which a believer is free to do because it's not sin, but possibly it's not profitable to you making the decision or to the body of Christ and the unity in the body of Christ. Maybe it has a negative effect on somebody else. 2,000 years of church history, every generation and every culture of Christians has dealt with hundreds, probably thousands, of gray areas where the Scripture doesn't speak directly, but a preference is made, or your conscience would bother you or not bother you in an area based on your upbringing or your understanding of Scripture. So in 2,000 years, there has always been these issues where believers have had to struggle. Should I do it or should I not do it? What are the principles involved in making that decision? So let me share with you issues that I've encountered in the past 25 years of pastoring. I'm just going to list them. Some of them you'll laugh at and you'll say, is that an issue? But just remember, our passage today is going to speak about not laughing at somebody that has an issue with something you think is foolish to even think about. So let me just give you a list. Can a believer, can a follower of Christ smoke or vape? I mean, I've heard somebody tell me, well, no, a believer can't smoke. They're going to go to hell for sure. Pastor, you know that's where all the smoke is, right? I was like, I'm not talking about whether it's good or bad, whether it's wise or unwise. Can a believer drink alcohol? How about dancing? How about we go by section and we have a definition of what does the Bible say about modesty? How about movies? How about playing cards? I know some who were raised, to never use playing cards because that would depict or bring up a certain lifestyle. How about sports on Sundays? Let's get real here. How about should you buy a lottery ticket? How about body piercings? Tattoos? How about instruments in worship? Should we have drums? Obviously, we have a drum cage back there. How about clapping of hands? Should we show emotion? Is it okay to tap your toe a little bit to the music of the Lord? I've shared numerous times in a previous church I pastored, the music, we tried to get the music more upbeat, more glorifying to God. I had a lady challenge me. She's noticing people are tapping their toe in church and they're actually clapping hands, Pastor. I think this is getting out of line. Have you ever done a Bible study on clapping hands? And, you know, I went to Bible college and seminary, never took that course on clapping hands. Very first verse, I go to a quick reference, scripture reference, and look up where it talks about clapping of hands. I don't even know if the Bible even says anything about it. Psalm 47 and verse 1 is the very first verse that I come to. Clap your hands, all you people. And I find out we're commanded to clap our hands. So some of you need to loosen up a little bit. How about shorts in church? How about should we have Jersey Sunday? How about hats in church? A couple years ago, had a young man come and he wore a hat to church. He wears a hat everywhere he goes. And a guy came and challenged him on Jersey Sunday about it's disrespectful to wear that hat in church. And it broke the young person's spirit. I had to go to the person who was wearing an NFL jersey in church, pointing to the guy wearing the hat in church. So maybe the two closest to our passage, let me give you a couple pictures. Would you be offended if the pastor went to the Polk City pub because until the restaurant Arcadia came into town, they have the best hamburger in town? Would you be offended if you saw me walk in there at noon to eat a hamburger and French fries? How about the other picture over there is Jethro's in Ankeny. Would you be offended if two pastors on every Thursday sat at that bar instead of sitting at a table to have our wings on Wings Thursday? Would it matter to you if I told you that the lady that waits on us at Jethro's is Abby and she needs to know the Lord and we share the gospel with her and we've become dear friends? So we're talking about areas that one person could say is wrong, another person could say is right, and nobody can go to an actual portion of scripture and definitively say it's right or it's wrong. It would be a gray area. Should what other people think is right or wrong matter to me? What does it mean to be in the world but not of the world? Should I be separated from the world and all of the culture that's going on here? Or should I enter that culture and try to participate in a non-sinful way, hopefully so I can win somebody out of that culture to Christ? These are all legitimate questions to ask. And 1 Corinthians 8, believe it or not, I think is going to, and then Pastor Trevor in 1 Corinthians 9 next week, and then Pastor Joel at the end of 1 Corinthians 9 will flesh out the principles that we're going to uncover here in 1 Corinthians 8. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 8 in verse 1, Now, concerning food offered to idols. So, Pastor Trevor brought out last week that Paul planted the church 3 or 4 years before writing this letter. And now they've lived life a little bit, and they've got lots of questions. They've had people they've had Jews trust Christ as Lord and Savior and leave Judaism. They've had Gentiles who did idol worship trust Christ and leave idol worship, and they put them together in the same mix, and there's going to be lots of questions. And so Paul is answering another one of the many questions. That's why he wrote 1 Corinthians to answer these questions. You see, now concerning. So they had asked a question about food offered to idols. Now on the surface, it looks like a fight over roast beef. Should we eat the meat? One group said no. Another group said, I'll take seconds. Actually, what we have before us is actually not even about meat or food. What we have before us is a huge issue in the early church with serious theological ramifications for us today. So let me try to explain what's going on in this passage of food being offered to idols. In Corinth, in the year that this letter was written, sometime right before 60 AD, idol worship was almost at its peak, and Corinth was not behind hardly anybody in idol worship. Of the 12 main Greek gods in Corinth, they specifically worship 8 of those. The leading worship would have been of the god, small g, Apollos. That's the temple on the right. And the goddess Aphrodite, which is some of the remains or whatever on the left. It dominated the culture. It dominated the city. And what they would do is there would be hundreds, literally thousands of animal sacrifices daily to these Greek gods. And so it created then an issue. When the sacrifice was given daily, an animal, and it could have been any number of animals, a third of the animal was offered as a sacrifice on the altar. A third of the animal was given to the priest for their daily meal and sustenance. And a third of the animal was sold in the marketplace. If you look at verse 10, by the time Paul gets there, not only are they selling meat offered to idols, the idol temple is actually getting involved. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? So they got in on the money scheme. So rather than sell the third of the animal at a marketplace downtown, they just opened up their own butcher markets. They opened up their own restaurants. And so they sold this meat. It was a great deal if you loved meat. The meat was cheaper than meat that wasn't offered to an idol. The meat was fresher because it came that day. And the meat was actually better because it was the choice animal that was offered for sacrifice. So should you go buy the better, fresher, least expensive meat, even though it was offered to an idol, or should we not eat that? Would that violate your conscience, or would you say, good deal? I think we'll make that a Monday night tradition. And so Paul says, and I'll read verses 1-6. Let's just get this again. So Paul is writing them now concerning food offered to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. So he's saying, and I'll show you what is the knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, love builds up. That's a important phrase. If you have personal knowledge, it personally puffs you up, but love builds up the other person. So who's getting built up? If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered idols, Now, Paul's saying this, these are truthful statements. We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So actually, that idol that the food was offered you doesn't even exist. Verse 5, for though there may be so-called small g gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords amongst the people, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So he says there's a couple of truths here that you should have knowledge of when you're trying to make this decision. Number one, idols, verse 4, have no real existence. There's no such thing as Zeus. A polis was created by the imagination of a person. Aphrodite never existed. So even if somebody is sacrificing to him, they don't exist. Now, he does say in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20, be very careful about your knowledge about those idols don't exist, because the demon behind those idols existing, the demon exists, and he's trying to trick you into worshiping anything but God. So the idol doesn't exist. Truth number two, there's only one true God. Paul is saying in a city that worship many gods, we know from the truth of Scripture there's only one true God. So it's monotheism. And then he says in verse 8, actually food is amoral. You don't benefit by eating meat or not eating meat. In and of itself, just left in a silo by itself, it's amoral to God. Unless, this is where we start making, unless gluttony is involved, then your food that you intake does matter to God. So the person that's being talked to, who has this knowledge, who's saying, what's the big deal? The meat's cheaper, the meat's fresher, the meat is better. There's no such thing as an idol. You're stupid for paying more for your meat and not buying this meat. And they look down on the people that couldn't eat the meat because their conscience bothered them. And look what he says in verse 7. Here's the problem. So he says in verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. So he's saying, we know the idols don't exist. We know that there's one God. We know that food is actually amoral. However, not everybody has the understanding enough of those three truths to actually inform their conscience so they're not bothered. So you got people in your church who are bothered by the meat, eating of that meat. Even though if we just went just on truth, they shouldn't be bothered. But not all possess this knowledge. And here's what you need to see. In this church that's 3 or 4 years old, you had Jewish believers and you had Gentile believers. So put your thinking cap on with me. The new Gentile believer had just come out of idol worship. And the Bible says, old things pass away, behold, everything becomes new. And they were having a real difficult time going back to the false idol they used to worship and going there and buying the meat, even though it was better meat, it was cheaper meat, and there's no problem with the meat. Even if they were told it's not a problem, go do it, their conscience bothered them. And then you had Jewish men and women who came to know Christ, and they had a problem with meat offered to idol because they had been trained all their life that you don't look at an idol, you don't touch an idol, or you're unclean. Actually, if you go to Acts 15 and Romans 14, they had to address this in the early church, and basically the Jerusalem council said, for the sake of the Jewish brethren, who are really bothered by meat offered to idols, we're asking you to abstain from eating the meat for their sake. So you had all these people whose conscience was bothered by something that wasn't in and of itself sinful. Am I making sense so far? So Paul gives this counsel to them. He says, verse 9, but take care that this right of yours, you have this knowledge, it's not sin, Your conscience doesn't bother you. You have a right. You're going to eat the meat. It's cheaper. It's better. But take care that this right of yours doesn't somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, weak doesn't mean sinful. Weak means your conscience is bothered. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So he's saying, you can partake, but you might encourage somebody to partake against their conscience. And Paul's going to go on to say, your conscience, where the Holy Spirit speaks to you about what's right or wrong, and you never want to encourage somebody to violate their conscience. And so he says in verse, and so by your knowledge, it's okay to eat the meat. This weak person is destroyed, powerful word, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you actually sin against Christ by eating the meat, even though technically there's nothing wrong with eating the meat. And so we have then a situation that we can apply to our church. You have the freedom to do something according to Scripture. Your conscience is not bothered. You decide, I'm going to go ahead and do it. I don't care what anybody else says. Is that right? And by the way, all of Paul's words here are to the brother who is stronger, who doesn't have the problem eating the meat. He's not saying in this passage the weak need to get smarter. His challenge is to the one that has the knowledge. And I think this is of great benefit to Lakeside Fellowship, especially coming out of COVID and seeing these believers and those believers and every believer having their own opinion and nobody giving ground. So here are four foundational truths. Use the handout. I would love for you to write these down. I shared these several years ago, but I think there's great merit in them. And then I'm going to ask eight questions here at the end to help. That could be a guide for making decisions that are pleasing to God in areas that are gray. So let me give you these four foundational truths concerning my personal liberty in Christ as it regards to other believers. So you're not on an island by yourself. So let me give you the four principles. There's fill in the blanks. There's pens in the back, or you can ask me. I have a pen up here. Number one, not truth number one, Christ died for your wrongs, not your rights. Christ died for your wrongs, not your rights. This isn't, we don't have the American, the U.S. Constitution up here. That gives me rights to make decisions regardless of what somebody else has to say. Christ died primarily for your sins, for your wrongs, not your rights. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, the idea of, but take care that this right of yours doesn't affect somebody else. This ability, Romans 5, 8 says, Christ died to take away your sins. Jesus said about freedom for a believer. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, you will know the truth will set you free. Well, set me free to do what? Make any decision I want regardless of what anybody else says? No. Jesus says, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So do you see, when he talks about freedom, he's talking about freedom from the slavery of sin. Not freedom to just go live willy-nilly however you want. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son, so if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So biblical freedom is primarily freedom from sin, its guilt, its control, and its consequences. Biblical freedom is the freedom of the believer to determine what is most pleasing to Christ and what is most unifying to the body. You have a freedom to make these decisions. Not a freedom to do as you please, but a freedom for the first time to do as Christ pleases for you. Having the right to do something does not mean it's right to do it. Are you following what the scriptures are saying? When considering your rights, Paul says you also must consider your responsibilities. Truth number two. When we're talking about my liberty as far as the body of Christ, Edification of others versus the gratification of self is an overwhelming principle in Scripture. Jesus said the greatest person in any church in life is the greatest one is the servant of all. And so let me give you just a couple of scriptures. First one is 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. We'll get to that in a number of weeks. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So when you're practicing your freedom, your liberty, you want to consider, how is this going to affect my brother or sister in Christ? Here's Galatians 5, right before the fruit of the Spirit. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. One more scripture. Paul said in Romans 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his own good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. So think with me. In the Gospels, can you ever think of a time where Jesus did a miracle that was for his personal benefit and to make his life easier? If I'm Jesus, I got a little bit of a gimpy knee right now. I'm going to do a miracle. I'm doing it for everybody else. Why don't I just do it for myself? Do you ever know where he demanded his rights to the detriment of another person? No is the answer. Principle number three, very similar but a little bit different twist. Condescension of self versus condemnation of others. Now I want you to see this in this passage. Condemnation on this food offered to idols was going to be a two-way street. The stronger person who had no problem eating the meat because the idol doesn't exist, there's only one God, it's better meat. He was looking down on the weaker people and mocking them. Paul has to address it. It's a big issue in the church. So they're condemning the weaker person. The weaker person is saying, I can't eat the meat and neither should you. So where they're condemning is they're saying, I have this belief about this particular thing, and by golly, you better think like I think about that thing. So you had two groups of people, the strong and the weak, they were both judging one another. Here's what Paul said in Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Man, let's just memorize that verse for this week, and I'll call it good. It's amazing how timely Scripture is written 2,000 years ago. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Sorry about that, but God says there is another way besides being a vegetarian. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Stop judging one another. Like if I have a belief about that meat and I can't eat it, I don't want to take what I have and project it on everybody else and tell them they're sinning because I can't do the thing that Scripture doesn't speak directly for, or vice versa. And we talked about this morning in our prayer time, but the example is Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Here's what Paul wrote in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see how we're factoring in the brother or sister in Christ? And now here's the prime example. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he was actually God, he is God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We will never have that perfect mindset, but emptied himself. This is called the kenosis passage, K-E-N-O-S-I-S, if you want to dazzle somebody. It literally means that Christ emptied all of the glory of being God for a time so that he could meet and minister to people. But he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Christ is our example here. Principle number four. Pastor Joel, in 2 weeks, will be speaking on this very subject. You should be a stepping stone for the gospel versus a stumbling block. Now, if you look at verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 8, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's going to go on to say in 1 Corinthians 9, in Pastor Joel's passage, to the weak I became weak, to the strong I became strong. I'm all things to all men that I might win some. So he's saying, is your life actually an attractant to somebody who's outside of Christ? Somebody who's searching for God. They're trying to find a church. They're wanting to know if God exists. How do I have a relation with God? Is your life such that you actually are making decisions that are stepping stones for that person to come to know Christ? Now, I have 8 personal tests and questions to guide decision making, and I've got 4 minutes. So here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna give them to you. They're filling the blanks. I'm just gonna rattle through them. But they're questions, and I'll send them out. If you're visiting and you would like these 8 with a little more information to them, give us your email address and I'll bless you. So here we go. Let me give you ways to make decisions that are pleasing to Christ. Number one, the scripture test. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Is the thing clearly spoken against in Scripture, or is it clearly commanded in Scripture, or is it fit in that gray area where I got to find the principle that's going to cover it? And if you're a weak brother then or sister in Christ, then what you want to do is you want to say, okay, man, why do I have a problem with this or that? What do the Scriptures have to say, rather than what was my upbringing or what did somebody tell me I should think about that? The second test would be the prophet test. Is it a good thing for you to do, or is it the most excellent thing? Is it permissible, but it's not actually profitable for you? Number three, the control test. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. I just insert my personal self here. I grew up drinking. Drinking almost killed me. I drank probably more by the age of 20 than many of you have drank in a lifetime. And for me, one drink could mean 4 drinks. And there are some sitting here today that their very life was physically saved out of some kind of addiction. And so I'm not actually weak because I won't take a beer or a glass of wine. Now, again, in Scripture, it doesn't say it's sin to have a beer or a glass of wine. You see where I'm going with this principle? But for me, by being discerning, I cannot afford, as a husband, as a father, as a grandparent, as a pastor, I cannot afford to be dominated. And so the control test, what might be okay for you, it's sin for me if I judge you, if I say, well, you can't have a beer or a glass of wine because I can't have one. That would be wrong. I can have my personal conscience and make decisions, but I violate you when I project myself onto you. Now, maybe you've come to the conclusion, and you know, I've had good conversations about where does drinking a lot of alcohol really get anybody? Is it actually, even though it's permissible, is it profitable? That kind of thing. The others test. We've talked about this quite a bit. And you know, thinking of the other person, does it build up the other person? Is it profitable for the other person? Number 5, the treasure test. Does the decision you're making, the action you're taking part in, does it show that your treasure's in heaven? So Jesus said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where neither thief approaches, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Does the decision that I'm making in any given thing show that that I treasure heaven? Number six, the tripping test. Could it make a brother or sister stumble so that they actually partake against their conscience and then sin? And the scripture says that if I do that to a brother or sister in Christ, then I've actually sinned personally against Christ. Number seven, the association test. Is the thing going to entangle me with a person or persons that are not going to actually enhance my relationship with Christ? Scripture is very cold almost, very hard. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with dark? So it's not, should I date or marry a person could have a testimony. But if you're on fire for the Lord and the other person isn't, be careful who you associate with. Number eight, the spotlight test. And this is where we can end this morning. Who gets the glory from your decision? Who gets the attention? So whether you eat or drink, Paul's going to say at the end of, because he's going to spend chapters 8, 9, and 10 on food offered to idols and the implications. So here's his outcome. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, make sure you're doing it all to the glory of God. That's the bottom line. Amen? Amen. Amen. I'm going to close. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, by your love for one another, the outside world will know you're my disciples. The world, Polk City, Northern Polk County, they need to see the brothers and sisters of Lakeside Fellowship so loving themselves that a stranger would look on and say, man, I don't know what's going on there. But they love one another. Do you know Christ? This message is primarily for believers making decisions on how to please God. Do you know this morning that you could do all of the questionable areas that I listed at the beginning and still be a believer? Or you could do none of the questionable areas. You could mark off, I don't do any of that stuff, and not be a believer? Because it's not by your goodness. It's by his sinlessness that we have our sins taken away. Amen? Amen? Christ died on the cross. His finished work on the cross. Believe it. Receive it. The forgiveness of sins by trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross. He makes you then a follower of his. He makes you a believer. He makes you his brother or sister in Christ. And then Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Behold, all things are new. And what happens to the old things? They fall away. 2 Peter 3:18, great verse to memorize. Here's for every one of us, strong or weak in any given area, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the answer from both sides. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you this morning for your goodness, and you have gathered a group of people, young and old. We have little ones that were just born in the last 10 days, and we've got some older ones like myself roaming around the church and everywhere in between. We come from different backgrounds and different upbringings and different religious experiences, and some are highly church and some are no church whatsoever. And Lord, you have saw fit in your sovereign hand to bring us all together. You're bringing us all together with all of our upbringing, all of the teaching, all of what we've been taught is right and wrong. Lord, would you bring us to your word? Would we be controlled by your spirit? If there's one here that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that they would put their trust in you, that they become your child and start this adventure of knowing what is pleasing to you and having the freedom to actually do it. In Christ's precious name, amen.